We are now on the 19th sermon, dealing with the 18th parable that we can find in the Gospels. We're going to focus our attention on Matthew 21, 33 to 46, as we have read earlier, and the title is The Glory of Kingdom Design. All of us who have houses appreciate the importance of design or plan. Not only with houses or buildings, but plans and designs play an important part even in our career, in our retirement, or holidays, or even when we celebrate weddings, anniversaries, or even our church ministries, we do plan. When things aren't going the way we planned, we have a saying of going back to the drawing board to review our design. That's a saying that we do. Now, similarly, God has a great design when He made everything in all creation, visible or invisible, spiritual or material. And in today's parable, we look into God's grand design for the kingdom of heaven. So, we'll look into that today. We'll see how is the kingdom of heaven built and populated. What is God's grand design in building the kingdom of heaven? And here we will find in our text some insights. So let's explore and learn from the parable of the tenants. First of all, let's look at the scenery that Jesus used. So Jesus, as a storyteller, he would always start with the familiar in his scenery. And the familiar is that it's a parable that begins with a master of a house. He plants a vineyard. He encloses it with a fence, which is common. He built the required facilities and rented it to tenants. He dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and leased it to tenants. Then he went into another country. When harvest time came, the master of the house sent representatives to collect what is due him. Pretty common, right? Nothing really unfamiliar. But here comes the shocking element of the story. What follows is shocking. The first batch of servants sent were beaten and stoned by the tenants, some even to death. The master sent another delegation, this time a larger one, but the tenants did the same. Verse 37 tells us that this time the master sent his son. What was the reason? If you read in verse 37, we say, finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Is that an impossible expectation? Oh, you're not. But did they? Well, the story tells us that verse 38 to 39, it says, but when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, the post-parable scenery, I call it post-parable scenery, records the interaction of Jesus with the chief priests and Pharisees and introduces us to the substance or significance of this parable. So we read in Matthew 21, 40 to 45, the following. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. Then Jesus continued, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It is marvelous in our eyes. To understand correctly, as we go to the substance of this parable, to understand correctly this parable, we need to go all the way back to Matthew 21, verse 23. Matthew 21, verse 23. What can we find there? Matthew 21, verse 23 to 27. It begins with a question as to where Christ's authority to teach come from. The chief priest, the Pharisees. It says the chief priest and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? To this question, Jesus countered with a question in verse 24 by asking them where John the Baptist's authority to preach comes from, heaven or earth? Well, they refused to answer. Why? Look at verse 25, second part. And they discuss it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? And if we say, and he will say to us, why then you did not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. Kind of, they are in a pickle. If they say heaven, they'll be in trouble. If they say earth, they'll be in trouble. So what did they say? We don't know. Isn't it convenient? And sometimes that's what we are. When we are caught in a corner and we know that whatever we do will really, you know, put us in a very difficult situation, we just say we don't know. Pretty much human. So refusing to answer his question because of fear of reprisal from the people, they replied, we don't know. Now, in response to their answer, Jesus withheld his own answer as to the authority of his teaching. This is what Jesus said. But if we say from man, we do not know. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Instead, Jesus gave two parables. He gave two successive parables. Actually, these are three parables. The first parable, verse 28 to verse 32, simply is a parable that highlights that obedience to the will of the Father determines entry into the kingdom. And he emphasized that true obedience is demonstrated by following the word of God, not by word only. I agree with God's word. I agree with what you say. But the most important part of that, the obedience to the word of God is by action. And that is what he pointed out in 28:32. We could have had another sermon just for this, but probably that will come later. But right now we'll focus on the second parable. Because the second parable describes God's design for access into the kingdom. And at the heart of God's design for access into the kingdom is the death of his son. The death of his son. Now, the insights of the parable can be summarized as follows. First, we see that the vineyard starts with a vineyard. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. The vineyard is a common picture in the Bible, regularly being used to describe Israel, the people of God. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Let's read verses 1 through 7. He said, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its heads and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." In verse 7 it says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 10 to 13 also describe Israel as God's vineyard. We're not going to read that, quite a long one, but you can read it in your own time. But so that's the first insight. When Jesus used the vineyard here as a picture, he was using it as a picture of Israel. Secondly, the tenants in the parable refer to those entrusted with the leadership of the people of Israel. At the time of Jesus, well, obviously these were the chief priests and the Pharisees. Matthew 21, verse 45 affirms this idea, because even the chief priest himself admitted, "When the chief priest and the Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them." Well, as the story of the parable progresses, it tells us that those entrusted with the leadership did not honor the master. They terribly abused the servants to the extent of killing some. This is clearly illustrated. This is a clear illustration of Israel's leadership in their response to the prophets sent by God in the Old Testament. You know how the leaders in the king's palace treated the prophets? The leaders in the king's palace treatment of Jeremiah is a classic example of this. Look at 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 11 to 16. 2 Chronicles 36, 11 to 16. And this is what we read. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that they had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Jeremiah 38. We'll continue the story in Jeremiah 38. Look at what they did. Jeremiah 38, verses 1 through 6. Now, Shephathiah, the son of Mathan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malkiah, heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. In verse 4 it says, then the official said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank in the mud. So this is exactly a picture of what they did in the parable. It's a picture of what really happened in the Old Testament. I think the chief priest and the elders, or let's say the Pharisees, would know this story. They would be familiar with this story. We'll find out later. Now let's get back to our parable. Going back to the parable, we see that, okay, finally, the owner said, well, this time I'm going to send my son. Finally, the master sent his son, expecting they will respect him. But it just revealed the very evil in their heart. Because what do we see? What happened? Verse 38. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Arrogance, greed, and insanity drove them to murder the son. The next insight that we can find, insight number 4, is the self-indictment of the chief priests and the Pharisees. You know, verse 40 is a typical rabbinical way of ending a story. You tell a story, you end the story by asking a question. And that's what Jesus did. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? I mentioned earlier that the chief priest and the Pharisees would have known the story of how the prophets of the Lord were treated in the Old Testament. And they were quick to answer, actually. They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. They're right, right? Common sense. The religious leader was quick to assess the right ending of the parable. Probably they were even very pleased to be able to parade their self-righteousness. We know the right answer. Not realizing that they have actually fallen into the trap of Jesus. Because Jesus said afterwards, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You know, just a side note before we continue. We really need to be careful in passing judgment on other people. Oftentimes you are quick to assess a situation and judge people for the mistakes they do. But in doing so, we are indicting ourselves before God because we are also guilty of the same mistake. In doing so, we are indicting ourselves before God. You know, we have the saying, you know, when somebody speaks judgmentally of someone, we have this response, look who's talking. You have to be careful in passing judgment because in doing so, we are indicting ourselves. We have, you know, the saying that when you point a finger to someone, you're pointing three to yourself. All right, going on. Verse 42. Have you never read in scriptures? And Jesus quote, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This quote is from Psalm 118. It is a messianic psalm describing the gates of righteousness through which the righteous shall enter into. Open to Psalm 118. And let's look at verse 19 to 23. Psalm 118, verses 19 to 23. Open the gate, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. In quoting Psalm 118, verse 22, I mean, the psalm emphasized the kind of righteousness or the gates of righteousness that one may enter in. And the psalmist here was writing and he was asking the Lord to open that gate for him. But then it was opened. And he said in verse 21, I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. So when he quoted the stone that the builders rejected here, he was quoting it in the context of that has become the salvation of the psalmist. However, in quoting Psalm 118, verse 22, in the parable, Jesus emphasized on the rejection of the stone, which became the cornerstone, and the consequence to those who reject it, as declared in his conclusion in verses 43 and 44. Look at verse 43 and 44 of Matthew 21. When Jesus quoted that, his conclusion goes as, therefore I tell you, The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. In the context of the rejection of the people, of the son of the master of the house, he uses this quote to point out that the one who was rejected, the son who was rejected, is the one that becomes a cornerstone. We'll get to that idea of cornerstone later on. The parable is not just an indictment of the chief priest, and this is insight number 5, and the Pharisees for rejecting Jesus, but it is actually God's design for access to the kingdom in all of humanity. It tells of how God sent his servants, the prophets, to receive the fruits of righteousness from his chosen people, Israel, but time and time again they rejected the messengers that God sent. In the end, God sent his only begotten son, and if you celebrate Good Friday, you know exactly what they did to him. But Jesus, the crucified, the stone that the builders rejected, became the cornerstone of God's kingdom. Or Jesus himself declared this in Matthew 16, verse 18, when he said to Peter, "And on this rock, on your confession of me as the Messiah, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In the conversation with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus declared the necessity of his death and resurrection and the plan of God revealed in the writings of Moses and the prophets. Look at Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 22, of course, the story of the road, on the road to Emmaus starts in verse 13, but we'll read beginning in verse 22. "Moreover," they were telling Jesus, "moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." It was God's design for the kingdom that the stone that was rejected, Jesus Christ himself, will be the cornerstone. And this brings us to the revelation of the glory of Jesus. You see, the glory of Christ is revealed in the parable in two amazing ways. One, Jesus is the son who was killed by the wicked tenants. That's obvious, right? A detail worth mentioning in the parable. Interesting that Jesus would put this detail there. But the detail is very, very interesting. It says in verse 39, "And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." I believe in my heart that is a reference of Christ's death in Calvary. Hebrews 13, verse 12 gives this insight into Christ's death. "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood." Jesus was crucified at Mount Calvary, and it's outside of Jerusalem. outside of the very place that is being claimed by Israel as their kingdom. And as we know, he was crucified by the will of the chief priest and the Pharisees, but in reality, it was the will of the Father. It was the design of God that made that happen so that he will fulfill the purposes of God. Look at Matthew 26, verse 39. He said, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" I'm really glad that Brother Aaron emphasized that this morning. Isaiah 53, verse 10 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So Jesus was the son who was killed. And in our reality, Jesus is the son who was crucified. But he did not stay crucified. He rose again on the third day. Secondly, Jesus' glory is revealed as the cornerstone that the builders rejected. Christ intentionally moved from the picture of himself as the son to the cornerstone. From a picture of a vineyard to a picture of a building. The cornerstone is the most important and crucial element of a building. It acts as the primary stone on which the whole structure, stability, and alignment of the building depended. They have to choose a practically perfect stone. Perfect in its dimension. Perfect in its shape. Perfect in so that when you put it at the corner of the building before you build a temple, you know how huge the temple is, right? Martin showed us one picture here before of like showing us the council office in Sunshine. It's not a small building, but a cornerstone is the basis for the stability of the building. It acts as the primary stone on which the whole structure, stability, and alignment it depends on. It connects two walls. It bears significant weight and serves as the reference point for all other measurements, ensuring that the building is straight, it's level, and it's oriented correctly. The stone has to be perfect. Jesus, as prophesied, was rejected by the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. And in crucifying him, the Bible tells us he became the very heart of the gospel of salvation. He is the cornerstone. Peter made this clear when he and John stood before the council, as recorded in Acts chapter 4. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 7. Beginning in verse 7, we read up to verse 12. "And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?'" Now, the incident before that was the healing. They healed the crippled man. And then now they were being interrogated where the power came from. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well.'" This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is God's design. That is God's design. The story of Jesus did not end in his crucifixion, but his death was followed by his resurrection in order to complete the glory of kingdom design. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you receive, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Paul said, "The gospel I preach to you, which you receive, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." And finally, the searchlight. Allowing the Word of God to search our hearts, let me direct you to a story where a familiar rabbinical fashion was applied as well. So remember the story of the parable of Jesus. He said, "What will the owner do?" And the Pharisees were quick to answer, "He's going to bring this wretched man." And they were right. But when they realized that Jesus was talking about them, how did they respond? How did the Pharisees and the chief priests respond? Verse 46, "And although they were seeking to arrest him, they fear the crowds because they held him to be a prophet." They seek to arrest him. At this point, they were not successful, but we know the story. They eventually succeeded and they put Christ to death. But there's another story, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We'll read verse 1 to 13. Second Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." Now this is after David committed adultery with Bathsheba, committed murder by sending Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to be killed in battle, and all those, and trying to hide his sin, all those kind of sin. And then the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had brought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who had done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' And Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. You are the man. I anointed you king. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you to the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Look at David's response. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. See the difference in the response? Upon realizing the sin, upon realizing God's indictment, David confessed his sin and was forgiven. He did not die. Now compare this with the response of the chief priests and the Pharisees when Jesus revealed that they were the rejectors of the cornerstone. They seek to arrest him. How about you? How do you respond to the truth that you are a sinner before God? How do you respond to Jesus, the Son of God, whom he sent to die for your sins? Will you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus and be forgiven like David? Or will you be like the chief priests and the Pharisees who will continue to reject Jesus? Oftentimes we claim we are Christians, we have accepted Jesus. But as we live the life of God, the life as children of God, we still commit this thing. When people confront us of our sin, we reject the truth. Let me close with John 3:16-18. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world may be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the design of the kingdom. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the clear revelation of your design for humanity. We thank you, Lord, that even before the foundations of the world, you have planned, because you know man will fall into sin. But you have planned to send your Son. You have planned through this death and resurrection, Lord, sin will be forgiven if we believe in him. I pray, Heavenly Father, Lord, that you will just seek our hearts, search our hearts as we are standing before you. Pray, Lord, that for those who have not yet truly believed and submitted themselves to Jesus as Savior and Lord, your Holy Spirit will just move their heart that they may bow before you, honor you, Accept the design that you have made. Accept the Lord Jesus by faith. And for those of us, Heavenly Father God, who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe that His death on the cross was the payment for our sin, and through it we receive redemption and forgiveness. Believe that because He rose again, we too will be risen at the right time. Continue to remind us, Heavenly Father God, that we do not own our lives, but our lives are in Your hand. Thank You, Heavenly Father God, for Your grace and mercy towards us. We pray, Heavenly Father God, as You continue our life as Your children or as children of the kingdom, Lord, we will truly rejoice in the plans that You have for us. Thank You. We praise You for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.